Well, the subject of the Trinity is an important one to study into. Now, the Trinity doctrine teaches that one God exists as three distinct persons. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet as one being they exist. All three are equal, and that's important to note for the Trinity doctrine. All three are equal, co-eternal, and all share the same divine nature and same essence. Now, many would freely admit that this concept is difficult, challenging to grasp, but for various mainstream Christian denominations, it is perhaps the most fundamental of their belief. Now, the word Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible. The Trinity doctrine developed several centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as early Christians sought to understand the nature of God as revealed in the Scripture. Even during the time of the 12 apostles, Christianity was becoming mixed with various beliefs, and by the second century, faithful members of the Church of God had been scattered, because of various waves of persecution from the Roman Empire. And then, because of that, various ideas, various beliefs sprang up in that vacuum, chief of which was the nature of God and Christ. And this led to the Roman Emperor Constantine to convey the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Now, I'm not going to go into very many historical details in this message, but the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then later on the Council of Constantinople in the year 381, they sought to unify the teachings of the nature of God for the purpose of peace and unity throughout the Roman Empire. And these councils affirmed the divinity of the Holy Spirit, though not without controversy. And so the Trinity doctrine emerged through a process of biblical interpretation, theological reflection, and church councils over several centuries. But to me, that shows that this is just one way of showing that the Trinity doctrine is not clearly taught in the Bible. You know, if you have to have all these people getting together and trying to figure it out. You know, there's a lot more of the detail about the history of the Trinity doctrine that we could go into that I'm not going to today, but it is found in the booklet, Is God a Trinity? If you want to look at that later on. But today I want to narrow my focus on the Trinity topic to this question, which is the title of the sermon, Is the Holy Spirit a person? Is the Holy Spirit a person, or an individual, or a sentient being, or however you want to phrase it? Is he the third person in the Godhead, or is it something else? Let's start off by answering the question. You know, we get our doctrines from the Bible, not from councils, not from human leaders who want to push an unbiblical doctrine. You know, we look to the Bible for our source of understanding. And I believe that the Bible shows that the Holy Spirit is not a distinct being. It is not a person, but instead it is the transforming essence and power of God. And so that's where we're heading to in this message. You know, that's the conclusion of the matter. The Holy Spirit is the transforming essence and power of God and Christ. And when the United Church of God International Association was incorporated in 1995, 20 biblical fundamental beliefs were identified and approved by the elders of the church to be listed as part of our governing documents. Belief number one is entitled, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to quote the summary statement of that fundamental belief. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by Him that God created all things, and that without Him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. And then there's a number of scriptures that are quoted there supporting that belief. And so that's a summary of the teaching of the United Church of God on the nature of God. And I think that most other Church of God groups probably teach similarly. But this belief is very different from the vast majority of the 2+ billion Christians in the world. And for many, the Trinity is a litmus test for defining who is and who isn't a true Christian. You know, they would quote Matthew chapter 12, 31 through 32, among other verses. And I'll just quote Matthew 12, 32, which says, "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Now, perhaps you've heard stories over the years, you know, of people, pastors looking to rent church buildings, and they go and they speak to the managers of the buildings, and they talk about the different doctrinal beliefs that we have, and usually they're okay with the various ones, with the Sabbath and holy days and things like that. But when you get to the Trinity and you mention that, that oftentimes is a line in the sand. You know, and there are a number of times where we haven't been able to rent meeting halls because of that. And God's church has often been labeled as a cult because we don't believe in it. Let's turn to John chapter 4. Let's discuss right now the Spirit of God, what it is, how it is manifested. Yeah, because when we understand this and we have it as a backdrop, we can then explain a number of scriptures that others would use to prove the Trinity doctrine. But John chapter 4, verse 24, John 4, 24 says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so God is spirit. Yeah, that is his essence. He is spirit. That's how he is manifested. That's how he is made up. And he transfers then his essence onto people. You know, his spirit is given to those that he has called as a down payment. And that essence, that piece of himself, is what then guides us. You know, it leads us. It helps us to be able to bear the godly fruit that we should be. The word spirit is translated from the Hebrew ruach, R-U-A-C-H, Strong's number 7307, and the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, Strong's number 4151. Both of these words denote breath, or wind, an invisible force. You know, back a chapter in John 3, we see that pneuma is actually translated into two different English words. John chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "The wind, pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit," pneuma. And so God's spirit is his very essence. And God blows that essence on those that he has called. And then they are born. You know, genao means to be begotten or born. Let's read next in Romans chapter 8. God's word shows that the Holy Spirit is an expression of God's power, actively working in his servants. And here in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9, it gives a definition of a Christian. Romans 8 verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, you know, they're the same Spirit. Because the Father and the Son are composed of Spirit, both of them. And then they want to give that Spirit to human beings. Verse 11, Romans 8, but if the Spirit of Him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he who raised Christ from the dead, again God, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that, you know, as the original King James puts it, that dwells in you. And so the very essence of God in Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit that we have been given, through their Spirit. And we are begotten sons and daughters of God, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. You know, if there is a trinity of three beings, then we have a dilemma as we read here in Matthew 1, because Matthew 1 verse 18 is talking about Mary becoming pregnant with Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So who is the father of Jesus Christ then? Well, if you believe the Holy Spirit is a being, a person, then it appears then that this verse could be telling you that the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus Christ. However, in many other places, we read that God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. You know, God called Jesus his Son. Jesus called God his Father many, many times in Scripture. But Jesus never called the Holy Spirit his Father. You can't find any example of Jesus praying to the Holy Spirit or talking to it in any way, like Jesus constantly prayed to and talked with God. You know, the New Living Translation actually has Matthew chapter 1, 18 pretty accurate when it says, Mary became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, not through the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's see next what Hebrews chapter 5 has to say. Hebrews chapter 5. You know, Jesus Christ has one Father, God the Father. And God's Spirit, again, as we've discussed, his Spirit, his very essence, came unto Mary. And by that, Jesus was conceived. The Holy Spirit was the agency or the power through which the Father begat Jesus Christ as his Son. Hebrews 5 verse 5 shows that it was the Father who begat Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God the Father, who said to him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And so weaving the various scriptures together, you know, we see that God the Father begat Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 1. Now, question, where does the Bible specifically say that three beings are three God beings are equal to one another? Well, I can't find it. The Bible describes two God beings, and they aren't even equal in authority, as one of them willingly became subservient to the other. Before he was born as a human and became Jesus Christ, this God being was known as the Word. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, describes this process in the beginning. And we won't read all these verses, but we'll just read a few here. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. So we have two beings here. Two beings. No Holy Spirit. Now the next several verses describe some of the attributes of the Word, and also mentions that the world was made through Him. And we believe that Jesus Christ, as the Word, was the main God being who interfaced with Israel in the Old Testament. It was still no mention of the Holy Spirit. You're coming down to verse 14, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, Jesus was begotten of the Father. Now, we won't go through the scriptures that describe the mindset and the process of the Word being willing to come under the authority of God the Father, but sufficient to say, instead of three co-equal God beings, Jesus consistently spoke of the Father as greater than Himself. And just a few scriptures I'll give you right quick. John 14, verse 28, Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." John 5, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Even Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, Revelation 1, 1 starts out, says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him." And so these statements, and many others, can't be reconciled with co-equality in the Trinity. Even God and Jesus weren't equal in their authority. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. He is under the Father's authority. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, Ephesians 4, 6 describes one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Yes, God the Father is above all. He's above everyone, everything. He is the head. He has all authority. And He's also in us. He's in us all. His essence, His spirit, His pneuma is in those He has called. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 also adds to the point that there is God the Father and Jesus Christ, and no Holy Spirit is mentioned. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So again, no Holy Spirit personage mentioned here. Let's read from John chapter 17. Jesus' final night of prayer to God as a human was for the two of them to be one. And notice here that the Holy Spirit is never brought into this oneness prayer. John chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus is here praying in the third person. He prays, "As you have given Him," Jesus, "authority over all flesh, that He," Jesus, "should give eternal life to as many as you, God have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Two beings being prayed about here, not three. And Jesus prays on, verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, Jesus never prayed to nor spoke to the Holy Spirit. And going on here in this chapter, we see that the desire for oneness that Jesus was praying about was not limited to these two God beings. Verse 20, John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And so, we're supposed to become one with God and Jesus Christ. And also, one with each other. And we'll be able to fully achieve that oneness once we have been given the glory of God. Now, how many scriptures would you say talk about Jesus Christ being at the right hand of the Father? Well, there's over 15 that I found. I don't think I need to turn to any. I'm sure you can think of a number of them, or you can Google it later. But more than 15 scriptures showing Jesus at the right hand of God. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, nowhere. Now, I won't turn there either, but there are visions of God's throne recorded in the Bible. And although the Father and Christ are seen, the Holy Spirit, as a third person or being, is completely absent from those visions of God's throne. Nowhere do we find any prayer, psalm, or hymn addressed to or dedicated to the Holy Spirit. Nowhere do we see the Holy Spirit worshiped. Nowhere in any scripture are three divine God beings pictured together. On the contrary, there are many places in the Bible where the Holy Spirit as a person is glaringly omitted. Let's turn to Micah chapter 3. Now, the Bible often connects God's Spirit with His divine power. And here in Micah 3, Micah writes here about the power of God working through him. Micah chapter 3, verse 8. But truly I, Micah, am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might. And then God gave Micah the power to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So God's Spirit gave the prophets the power, the ability to be able to do God's will. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, we see that the Spirit of the Lord gives ordinary people power to do godly things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is given in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, that's what God's Spirit is supposed to be producing in us. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. You know, what we're seeing right now is that God imparts His essence as His gift to humans. And it is a gift that brings power. You know, Luke 4, verse 14 says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You know, in the power of the Spirit. You go back a couple pages to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." You know, this is the power of the Highest, the power of God. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says the same thing. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And so the pneuma of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, it gives the gift of power. Romans 15, verse 19 says that Jesus worked through the Apostle Paul in many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit, His essence, which again He sends out to those He is calling. Now, Psalm chapter 139, Psalm 139 kind of struck me as I was writing this message. In Psalm 139, David writes that through God's Spirit, God's presence is everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 7. David says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you, God, are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And so when God's Spirit is with us, then God's very presence is with us. It's there. That's because God is Spirit, and His pneuma, His Spirit, goes out, and God Himself is dwelling in us. And the Holy Spirit of God is a manifesting, a down payment of Himself to us and in us, with the expectation that we will one day become fully Spirit eventually. We will become a part of God's spiritual family when one day we take on His very essence and fullness. I'd like to recommend to you all a sermon by Dr. Donald Ward. He gave it last November 23, 2024. It was entitled, "The Only True God." The Only True God. And it covers relevant things about the nature of God in Christ that, you know, I don't have time to go into in this message. Again, it's "The Only True God" by Dr. Donald Ward. Definitely worth a listen. All right, so now let's look at the other side of the discussion. What about all the scriptures that seem to indicate that the Holy Spirit is a person? You know, there are many throughout the New Testament that can be referenced and are cited by those who would try to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. I'll just quickly give you a listing of some of them. You know, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, Paul appeals to his brothers through the love of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks. You know, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him in Acts chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. The Holy Spirit commands. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Acts chapter 13, verse 2. The Holy Spirit teaches. "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Luke chapter 12, verse 12. The Holy Spirit bears witness. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit directs. Now, when they had gone through Persia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Those are from Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 7. The Holy Spirit intercedes. You know, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. The Holy Spirit convicts. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John chapter 16, verse 8. So, if the Holy Spirit is not a person, then why in the Bible do we have these masculine pronouns describing the Holy Spirit? You're referring to it as he or him. This confusion comes because of two reasons. Firstly, bias on the part of some translators. You know, we'll see that a little bit later on. You know, there was bias in the way some of the scriptures were translated. The other reason why we have these masculine pronouns is the use of gender-inflected pronouns in the Greek language. And now we get a little technical, because this is a difficult concept to understand for those of us who speak only English. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And Greek, like the various Romance languages deriving from Latin, Greek assigns a specific gender for every noun. Every object is designated either as masculine, feminine, or neuter in the Greek language. Now, this gender is often unrelated to whether the item is biologically masculine or feminine. It's a grammatical issue. You know, other languages, you know, like Spanish and French and Italian, you know, they do the same thing. You know, for example, in French, la maison, or house, that's feminine in the French language. In Spanish, mesa, or table, is feminine, la mesa. Now, obviously to us, a house or a table's gender is not actually male or female, but the language conveys it that way. And by contrast, again, in the English language, we don't do that. It's not the way our language works. Most of our nouns do not refer to male or female, but they're neuter with the pronoun it. Now, in the Greek, both masculine and neuter words are used to refer to the Holy Spirit in the Greek language. You know, in John chapters 14 through 16, you know, the same Greek word used in those chapters, the Greek word parakletos, it's translated counselor, helper, comforter, advocate. You know, throughout those two chapters. And it's a masculine word in Greek. And thus it's referred to by Greek pronouns, you know, equivalent to the English he or him or himself or who or whom. Because of the masculine gender of parakletos, these pronouns, you know, him and whom and he, you know, they are grammatically correct in Greek. But to translate these into English as he or him, you know, while technically accurate, it's really grammatically incorrect for how we understand English. Because again, in English, we would use instead use it for something that is not truly biologically male or female. So this is a grammatical situation that we see in these translations throughout the Bible, not a statement of gender. So regarding the Holy Spirit specifically, remember we discussed the Greek word for spirit was what? It was pneuma, right? Pneuma. And it means, again, wind, breath, or spirit. Now, this Greek word pneuma is actually grammatically neutral. In Greek, it is neutral. It's not masculine, like Parakletos is, or feminine even. And so then, in this case, when the English Bible translations were made, gender should not even been assigned, because gender was not assigned even in the original Greek to pneuma. But there you've got some of that bias that I was talking about coming through in the translations. You know, when the original King James Bible was produced in the early 1600s, the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, it had already been around for 1,000 or more years. It had already been around for a long time. And so naturally, the translators of that version, influenced by that belief, usually chose personal rather than neutral pronouns when referring to the Holy Spirit in English. But let's notice that there are a few places in the original, the King James Version Bible, where pneuma is properly translated as it, its or itself. If, for example, in the original King James, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Romans 8, 16 says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And similarly, Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Romans 8, 26 says, "The Spirit itself," again, not himself, but itself, "makes intercession for us." Another example is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. Matthew 10, 20, where in the original King James, it says, "The Spirit of your Father, which," not who, but "which, speaks in you." Another example is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, which refers to the Spirit of Christ, which, you know, again, not who, but which was in them, as the verse says. And so in these scriptures, the translators correctly used neuter pronouns, again, because the Greek word pneuma, translated spirit, is neuter in gender in the Greek language. Now, to add to the confusion, the verses I just quoted were from the original King James. However, if you have a new King James and you're reading that, you can see that in that version, along with other modern versions, unfortunately changed pneuma in these verses from it to he and him. Again, this reflects not semantic accuracy, but doctrinal bias or incorrect assumptions of Bible translators who wrongly believe the Holy Spirit is a person. So we have to deal with that as we read those verses. So those verses often quoted by Trinitarians with the masculine pronouns should not be relied upon to prove the Trinity doctrine, because there are questions as to what their proper translation should be. You know, he or it. Instead, we are to use other sure, solid methods of scriptural proof. And then you identify the questionable verses in that light. You know, we let the Bible interpret the Bible. So what I'd like to do next, I'd like to examine several scriptures that some refer to as key Trinitarian passages. All right, let's start off with Matthew chapter 28. Here in Matthew 28 is a scripture that some have used to prove to the Trinity. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." You know, the Greek word that is translated in these verses is eis, E-I-S. And this word is translated as into over 500 times in the New Testament. And it's translated as in about 140 or so times, including here. And so you could say baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into the family of God, God's family name. And what this particular passage shows us is that the process of baptism and entering God's family involves the Father, who draws us. It involves the Son, whose shed blood forgives us of our sins. And the Holy Spirit, as we've seen, which is the essence of God, which gives us the power to overcome sin and to bear godly fruit. This is not a description, it's not meant to be a description of the nature of God. Again, remember the important principle that the Bible interprets the Bible? I'll just quote from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38, also referring to the baptismal process, where Jesus said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so this passage shows baptism being performed only in the name of Jesus Christ. You consider also the context of Matthew 28, where Jesus states in verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You know, this implies a hierarchical relationship rather than co-equality among the Father and the Son. You know, if the now resurrected Jesus were fully God in the Trinitarian sense, then he would inherently possess all authority rather than having it given to him. In addition, there's also some question whether this so-called Trinitarian formula was ever even written in the original text in Matthew. The earliest original Greek manuscripts are from the 200s and through 300s AD, in that time period. You know, anything that was earlier than that simply hasn't been found. And those earliest existing manuscripts, they do have this verbiage that's here. However, some early church fathers in the 300s AD, such as Eusebius, E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S, you know, he frequently quoted a shorter version of Matthew 28:19 that simply said, "in my name," rather than the so-called Trinitarian formula. And so there is the very real possibility of added words here in Matthew's translation, starting with those third century manuscripts. One last point I'll make on this scripture. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 16. Let's notice the parallel account. The parallel gospel account in Mark 16 and verse 15 does not include God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, verse 15, "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" So notice here what's missing, what's different from the other passage. So using Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20 by itself is not conclusive enough to prove the Trinity like many people would profess. Too many uncertainties around it. All right, for scripture number two, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Here in Matthew 3 is another scripture proving the Trinity that some would give, as found here in Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, in contrast to God the Father and Jesus Christ, who they are consistently compared to human beings in their form and in their shape, the Holy Spirit is consistently represented by various symbols and manifestations in completely different ways, such as breath, John 20, verse 22, by wind, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, by fire, Acts 2, verse 3, by water, John 4, 14, and John 7, 37 through 39. Holy Spirit is symbolized by oil, Psalm 45, verse 7, symbolized by a dove here in Matthew 3 that we just read, and as an earnest or down payment on eternal life, 2 Corinthians 1, 22, and Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Again, in these scriptures, it just shows that the Holy Spirit is not manifested as a person, but is manifested in various other symbolic ways. Now back to Matthew 3. You know, some would interpret these verses as the Spirit of God being a symbolic representation of God's power or presence, rather than as a divine person. A third scripture some would use as proof of the Trinity is found in John chapter 14. Let's turn to John 14. Here in John 14 and in other places, we appear to see Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit as a person. In John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the Father cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And in verse 26 as well, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, we've already discussed why these verses say he or him, and how that is an application of gender that is actually not there in the original Greek. But it's also important to note that the Spirit is sent by the Father. It is not an equal being and authority to the Father if the Father sends it. And again, God's pneuma, Spirit, does lead us, guides us, it reveals truth to us, it teaches us. And it doesn't have to be a person to do those things. Number four, scripture number four, Acts chapter 5. And some would say here in Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, that the Holy Spirit is called God. Let's read here, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And then at the end of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. So some would say that Luke is equating lying with the Holy Spirit to lying to God, suggesting the deity of the Holy Spirit. How about this point of view? When we lie to someone who is filled with God's Holy Spirit and is motivated by that Spirit, then we are lying to God, not just to that individual. This passage doesn't have to be read that the Holy Spirit is a being, The Holy Spirit could be seen again as representing God's presence or power. Now for another scripture, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, we'll read the first two verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So sanctification, it means being set apart. In this case, being set apart by of the Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit. God's Spirit sets us apart for a special holy purpose. And nothing more needs to be read into this. Now, there are two more scriptures that the Trinitarians use that I would like to look at. The first is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, this scripture is referred to by some as Paul's Trinitarian blessing. And before I read this, let me first say that there is a powerful argument for silence in the Bible. And that has to do with how the Apostle Paul greets the various churches in the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ, time and time again in his letters, leaving out mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to turn to all these verses, but let me just read a few of them to you. Romans 1, verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Same greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Exact same greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 3. Ephesians 1, 2. Philippians 1, 2. Colossians 1, 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 1, 2. 2 Timothy 1, 2. Titus 1, verse 4. Philemon, verse 3. Time and time again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, two separate beings. And if the Holy Spirit were indeed an equal third in the Trinity, then Paul would undoubtedly have mentioned him in these greetings, but he doesn't. Except there is this one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the very last verse in 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So notice Paul writes that our communion, koinonia, the Greek word, meaning fellowship or sharing, is of the Holy Spirit, not with the Holy Spirit. And the point Paul makes here is that God's Spirit is the unifying agent that brings us together in godly, righteous fellowship. And not with only with one another, but also with the Father and with the Son. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, 3 says, truly our fellowship, same word, koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, not mentioned here. You know, in all of Paul's writings, only in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, is the Holy Spirit mentioned along with the Father and Jesus Christ in such expressions. And here, only in connection with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, not with the Holy Spirit. So this one scripture does not negate all the times that Paul would have dishonored the Holy Spirit by leaving it out. If the Holy Spirit were indeed a third person or God being, then it would be a gross neglect on Paul's part not to include him in all of these greetings. Now, some unscholarly Trinitarians would use 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8 to support their doctrine. Let's go there. 1 John 5, 7 through 8 seems to be a very obvious reference to the Trinity, probably the most obvious reference in the Bible. But I don't think any biblical scholar would come to you and say that these verses can be used to prove the Trinity. Not any biblical scholar. You know, some who are not as schooled and don't know the background might come to you and say, look, here it is. This proves the Trinity. 1 John 5, verses 7 through 8. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, I've got a new King James up here that I just read from. Here in verse 7, for there are three that bear witness. The rest of the verse 7 is not any in any of the hundreds of manuscripts copied down through the centuries until the 1500s, when the rest of verse 7 that we just read was added in. That part is not inspired by God, and hence I've crossed it out in my Bible. Verse 8, I've also got a line crossed out through what is not inspired by God, which is everything before the Spirit, the water, and the blood I have crossed out. So it's almost, and maybe even more than half of those two verses are not in the inspired Word of God. Let me quote. The textual evidence is against 1 John 5, 7, explains Dr. Neil Lightfoot, a New Testament professor. Of all the Greek manuscripts, only two contain it. These two manuscripts are of very late dates, one from the 14th or 15th century and the other from the 16th century. Two other manuscripts have this verse written in the margin. All four manuscripts show that this verse was apparently translated from a late form of the Latin Vulgate. And this is from, that was quoted from How We Got the Bible. Of course, the Latin Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Greek. Now, if you go online and you pull up a website like BibleHub.com, you know, if you pull it up and pull up 1 John 5 verse 7, and you look at all the different translations of that verse that are listed there, you'll find that very few of them actually have all of the additional verbiage in them. Even the center margin of my King James, New King James Bible briefly notes this. And so the extra words that were in 1 John 5, 7 through 8 were added very late. Why? Well, to help prove the Trinity doctrine. So there is some provable biblical bias for the Trinity here. Now, you may have noticed that all the above scriptures that I quoted, those seven, came from the New Testament. There are hardly any Old Testament scriptures that Trinitarians can point to supposedly prove the doctrine, and none even worth getting into today. And there are a few more lesser used scriptures in the New Testament we could turn to, but we don't have time to and don't need to, because I think I've covered the most common ones that Trinitarians would use. None of these scriptures prove the Trinity. All of them either have validity questions or have alternate explanations that don't contradict with the overwhelming evidence from the rest of the Bible. And some of these scriptures don't even place the Holy Spirit as equal to God, like the Trinity doctrine does. So again, we are to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So in conclusion, the Trinity doctrine has done much to obscure the clear truth of Scripture that God is a family, and He's building a family. Let's turn to one final scripture found in Romans chapter 8. When you believe in a Trinity, there's three God personages that are one being. And others, no one else, can join that triangle. Instead, the Bible says God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to bring human beings into their very family. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You know, God and Christ, no Holy Spirit. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Yes, we could become spirit being sons of God. The creation is eagerly awaiting for that. We will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And God's opened up His family through Jesus Christ and through the indwelling of His Spirit within us. And God's given us this power because He wants us to become a part of His family. And one day all of mankind will have their opportunity as well to become a part of God's very family. When we are resurrected, we will be a born son of God, a radiant spirit being. Now, thus it should be plain that spirit-converted Christians literally become God's children through spiritual regeneration, being begotten again through the Holy Spirit to new life, just as Jesus Christ was. You know, we are taking after our elder brother. He was resurrected, we will be resurrected. So God really is reproducing us according to His kind, as Genesis 1 implies, not just as physical models in the flesh, but as spiritual entities like Himself. And that's perhaps the most exciting truth that we can know. So, brethren, is the Holy Spirit a person, a third being in the Godhead? Absolutely not.